And so with those two things in mind, let's focus our mind's attention and our heart's affection on the Lord. And as we go to the Lord in prayer, let's think of our faith family friends who are wrestling with illness today, and just lift them up, and not to remind the Lord of them, but to help remind ourselves that the Lord is always mindful of them. So let's pray together, shall we? Father, we thank you for this day. And Father, we thank you for another year that is soon to come to a close. And what a year it's been. Father, we thank you for the hope that is in Christmas and by Christmas and every day, including Christmas. And Father, today as we begin this new consideration of your will in our lives, Lord, we ask that you would help us. Lord, help us to know you and to know your will for our lives and to passionately pursue that will. Father, I pray today for those who are with us. Lord, in their mind and their attention could be distracted from circumstances going on around them, in their family and their work, and the uncertainties of the days ahead of us. Father, it is my prayer that wherever we are assembled, whatever state we are assembled, whatever living room or coffee shop or tractor, trailer, sleeping cab, wherever we are gathered virtually, Father, would you just create some space for us to be with you? Father, protect our minds from distraction and worry. Father, give our hearts a desire for you, first and foremost. Father, I pray that you would consider your servant. Father, give him clarity and passion that all that may be said and done would bring honor and glory to you. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, here we are again. It is the Sunday between Christmas and New Year. And if you're like me, every time you go into a new year, there's a certain level of change that is a given, right? Things change. Things change. And but there's also a certain level of consistent predictability that comes with it. So you go into each year, you know there's going to be change, but there's some normalcy, some predictability, some comfort, some familiarity. Well, if 2020 has taught us anything, is that is not always true. I can say absolutely, unequivocally, that I have thought more about the new year coming than maybe ever before. Because 2020 has taught me that everything can be different or go out the door altogether. 2020 has reminded me just how out of control life is for us on the most part. So here we are again. We stand on the threshold of a new year and at the back door of an old year. And can I also say this, that as a pastor, as a teacher, these are some of the most difficult messages because Christmas is behind us, so there's not really a Christmas message. And New Year's, there's not really, cliche type thing. And so I got to thinking about what would we study here? What would we begin to talk about here? And I think I've found where we're going to be for the next few weeks. And if you're like me going into the new year, one of the biggest questions out there is, what's God's will for my life in the new year? Because what I do know is that life is very unpredictable. But what I also do know is this, is God is consistent, loving, and just. And so in the midst of the chaos, I can have a place, a firm foundation, a house built on hope that I can stand, and it's called the will of God, and I want to know it. And if you're a believer today, I hope that you want to know it. And if you're not yet a believer in Christ, there's a part of you, maybe a little part, maybe a large part, who desperately wants to know, is there something consistent and trustworthy in this world that I can stand on? And the answer is absolutely, and his name is Christ. So, over the next few weeks, we're going to look at a short sermon series called Knowing God's Will. Now, I had someone ask me last night. I was driving home, and I was having a conversation with someone hands-free, and they asked me this question about this particular topic. Have you ever prayed, and at the conclusion of the prayer, you say, Lord, thy will be done, but it scared you? Because what you want and God's will may not always be the exact same thing. And the answer is yes. I'm going to go so far as to say this, and you may turn me off like right now. There have been times in my life when I have prayed and in saying, Father, thy will be done, in my mind I thought, have I just invited the hammer into my life? I don't know about you. You may be more sanctified than me, but there's times in my life when I pray and I say, Lord, I trust you, but please don't make me prove it. So we're going to look at and discuss and consider the process by which we can know the will of God. Now, this is going to be an interesting journey, and I believe there will be many answers, but at the bottom of the question, when you drill down on this question, as it is in most things, at the bottom of the well, there's always going to be a level of just pure faith. And so, knowing God's will, today's focus passages, if you'd like to follow me, we'll find in Matthew, the second chapter. Now, the subtitle of today is, the party's over. The party's over.
I didn't understand.
Yeah. Well, let me put it in Texas. Party's over, y'all. The party's over. Now, I love Christmas, and to say that Josh loves Christmas would be the grossest of understatements. It got here too quick. It's not going to stay long enough, right? Amen? Love Christmas. And I was reminded this year of just how crazy Christmas can be. My little granddaughter is prime for Christmas. And we have such a build-up to Christmas Day, and there's such anticipation and preparation and consideration and all those other shuns going into Christmas Day. And then depending on when your family gathers, it's over. By about 2:30, my kids had gone home, and my bride was looking for a nap. My son, I think, went for a nap, and it was over. And we're left with this sense of, well, what now? What do we do now? We clean up a little bit. And now, I don't know if you're one of those, but I know people that Christmas Day, they put everything away. It's over and it's over, and they put it away. Now, that's not me. Mine'll stay up at least till New Year. And depending on how I'm feeling, it may stay up a little longer, because I don't know about you, I really wanted to be in the holiday season because it reminds me and it really stokes the hope that only Christ can give us. And so today we're going to look at the second half of Matthew chapter 2 that we looked at last week. The first half is a passage that you're very familiar with as we go into the Christmas season. It's the birth of Christ. And we teach on the birth of Christ and the babe of Bethlehem. And we took a virtual tour last week to Bethlehem. And we always kind of stop after Christ is born and the wise men arrive. But what about after the party? Where do we go from there? You know, Joseph and Mary, now they've got a baby. And if you've ever had a newborn baby, especially the first one, it's a little scary. Jeff, were you scared when you brought... Yeah, it's a little scary because at the hospital, everybody's taking care of you. And then after 2 or 3 days, they take you down to the front door, stick you in the car, and go, well, good luck with that. My life was so that my parents moved to Virginia the day we brought my daughter home. So we were really swimming freestyle. So last week, we looked at the birth of Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. And we looked at the arrival of the three wise men as they came to see him. So today we're going to pick up in the second part of chapter 2, the wise and the wicked. Now, many of the events in Scripture are quantified and validated in the writings of the great Hebrew historian Josephus. And if you've never read any of Josephus's writings, They're very, very informative and entertaining. So the account that we're sharing today is not only a biblical account, but even Josephus supports the events. So let me introduce you to a man by the name of King Herod. Now, King Herod the First, also he liked to be called King Herod the Great. I think I want to be called Pastor Jimmy the Great. I think it'd be great. Double great. But he liked to be called Herod the Great. King Herod was ethnically an Arab from both sides. His father was an Edomite whose ancestors had converted to Judaism. Now, what does that mean to us? Well, that means that King Herod was not a Jew by birth. He was a follower, quote unquote, of Judaism by choice through his ancestors. Now, let me just give this little aside since we've got young parents here, Jeffrey. Is the passion of your parents as a child will not always carry you through. It has to become your own passion. And we can say beyond a shadow of a doubt that the passion of King Herod's ancestors did not carry him through. And so King Herod was a cruel, power-hungry ruler who destroyed anyone whom he feared was trying to topple his throne. In fact, he killed two of his own sons in fear that they might be trying to usurp his throne. He even killed members of his own family for plotting against him. He suffered a severe breakdown in 29 BC after he murdered his wife and his brother-in-law, Joseph, after falsely accusing them of having an affair. This cat is bad to the bone. Now, if you'd say, Jimmy, why are you being so mean? Why are you highlighting his bad things? Can't a bad person have good things? Well, let me give you a few of Herod's productive accomplishments. He renovated the second temple. He expanded the Temple Mount and places of worship and congregating and interacting. And probably the greatest of all, historically, for Israel and the world, was he constructed the port of Caesarea. And you can still go to the original port and visit it. King Herod, when he had heard about a group of wise men arriving in Jerusalem, now we know by what the Bible says, the wise men didn't necessarily go straight to King Herod, but when the wise men arrive in Jerusalem, Jerusalem's not a big place, and so when they arrive with their caravan, people take notice. And when people begin to take notice, they begin to hear the one question that the wise men were asking. They weren't asking, hey, where's the temple? They weren't asking tourist questions. They were asking a simple question. Where do we find the newborn king of the Jews? Now, that question being asked by foreigners in the capital of Israel gets Herod's attention. Why? Because Herod's greatest fear is what? Being toppled from his throne. And now these wise Magi from other kingdoms have come seeking to see and to worship a new king of the Jews. When the word of this reached Herod, he sent for them and he invited them into his court to meet with him. And he told them, when you find him, come and tell me where he is so that I can worship him too. That was a lie. But Herod was lying. His real goal was to destroy the child, fearing, illogically, that in time Jesus would take over his throne. Was it illogic, Ronnie? It's not illogic because, one, Herod will die, which we'll see by the end of our message today. Secondly, Jesus is Lord of Lords, and his throne will usurp all earthly thrones, and he is the birthright king of the Jews. Herod didn't even have the right to claim king of Jews because he wasn't even Jewish. He was not only not Jewish, he was not born in the line of David, which would give him the legitimate claim like Christ has. God warned the wise man of Herod's plot. And after Herod realized that they had evaded him, he ordered the death of every child in Bethlehem below the age of 2. And this is called infanticide. That's what this act is called. Now, Matthew 2, chapter 16. Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became angry. And he sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all of its vicinity, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah, specifically Jeremiah 31:15, the prophet was fulfilled. The estimated population of Bethlehem by the Catholic Encyclopedia somberly suggests that there was probably between 6 and 20 children who were killed in the town of Bethlehem, and a dozen or so more in the surrounding areas. So, I mean, that's terrible, right? I mean, that's terrible. We can't even imagine, right? So here's my question to us, is how many's too many? Well, is 10 too many? Is 7 too many? Is 2 too many? I can hear you. 1 is too many, right? 1 is too many. Well, I would agree with you. 1 is too many. With that being said, let me remind us, my fellow Americans, that in our nation, in 2018, we aborted 620 million newborns. My brothers and sisters, who has decided how many is not too many? Matthew 2 says this, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And after coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented his gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. So we see that the royals were warned. Isn't it interesting that those who were not Hebrews, those who very possibly could have been participants in other faiths, other religions, the regions from which they came had their own religions, but isn't it unusual that God came to the wise men, but not to the king of the Jews or local officials, the religious and the governmental? Isn't it interesting? Because the wise men followed an astrological event and other information, and not only did they follow it, but they followed it for several months. The journey to get from where they were to where Jesus is easily 800 miles. And that's a good stretch of the legs even by modern travel. So why is it that the religious leaders who should have been looking for the Messiah and the governmental leaders who should have been looking for the Messiah, why were they not knowing of the arrival of Jesus? Well, could it be that the religious were perhaps comfortable with the status quo? We're good with the temple process, and you know, we know, maybe it's not fully sufficient, but it's good enough. Well, the temple process of sacrifice was never going to be enough to pay the sinner's debt. It was simply a covering until the Savior's arrival, but they maybe have become comfortable with the status quo. Secondly, they may have been looking for a more earthly king. Many Jews were looking for a warrior king who would push off the boot of Rome from the Hebrews' necks. They weren't looking for a spiritual king. Jesus didn't live up to their expectations of what a king would look like, because a king wouldn't be born in a cave and laid in a manger. Or they had become too relaxed in the religion. It could be that they read the scripture of their day and they say, well, I know what it says, but Is that really what it means? Maybe God's just being figurative when he says that a Messiah will come out of the house of David in Bethlehem. Maybe Micah was just being figurative in his prophecy. Sound familiar? And then the governmental, well, like we stated earlier, the government, the king, was corrupt. He was a sinner. He was a Jew by tradition at best because his father was appointed the first ruler over this area by the Romans. So really, King Herod was nothing but the puppet of the Romans. He wasn't really a king of kings, a Jewish king. He was just the guy they put in charge. He was Jew by tradition, as many Christians are, Christian by tradition. My friends, tradition will not carry you through. It makes a great theme song in Fiddler of the Roof, on the roof. But tradition isn't enough. And like most governments, they thought they had all the answers for all that ailed mankind. Does it sound familiar? Can I say this? The government at the time of Jesus' birth and the government at the time of this message, neither of them offer an answer for the ail of mankind. Only Christ is the answer. The wise man wanted wisdom. How did the wise man get contacted and guided and inspired by God to come and see the birth of his son? Because they were looking for wisdom by nature. They were seekers of wisdom. And James 1:5 tells us this: if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask of God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. May I ask this question? Do you ever find yourself feeling a little short of wisdom? I think we all do. And so where do you go for your wisdom? Do you go to horoscopes? Do you go to morning TV talk shows? Where do you go? The scripture says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Seek God's will, a loose translation and a little playing in my own mind. And what? Who gives generously to all. He's not going to give you just enough to get by. He's generous in what he gives you, and he will give you what you ask. The royals were warned. The wise men wanted wisdom. And secondly, they were willing to walk in the wisdom they had received. It's not just asking for wisdom, but it's doing something with it. Have you ever had someone ask you for guidance and counsel, and then they go and simply don't do it? Only to come back sometime later and ask you the same question? I have become comfortable at 55 years old of saying this: do you remember what I told you last time? And they'll go, well, yeah, I remember that. And I'll simply say this: I love you, so go do that. And when you do that, come back, and then we'll do more. But they were willing to walk in the wisdom that they had received. They sought wisdom. They received wisdom. They moved on that wisdom. And thirdly, they were willing to worship. When the three wise men arrived in the house where Jesus resided, Jesus is somewhere between a year and 2 years old. He didn't look very kingly. He didn't look very royal. I can't help but imagine his accommodations were modest at best. But the scripture says they fell down and worshiped him. You see, God will always guide those who want wisdom, those who will walk in the wisdom, and thirdly, who will worship the Lord. God's guidance will always, always, always lead us to God's Savior, Jesus. Now, when they had gone, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, and he said, get up. Take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. Now, Joseph was warned. Why was Joseph warned? Well, first, He was fully faithful. If you're familiar with the Christmas story, you know that a virgin conceived, and that was, let's just say there weren't many virgin births prior to Mary. And can I say this? There hasn't been one since. But Joseph was fully faithful to Mary, to God's will for his life through Mary's life, and fully faithful to the child in which God had entrusted him to raise. Joseph was the ultimate of stepfathers, but he was fully faithful. Secondly, he was fully funded. Can we just allow, you know, Jeff, you're a man who understands finances. God was going to move Joseph, Mary, and Jesus to Egypt to keep them safe. Well, just as it is today, it takes money to move. It takes money to sojourn. It takes money to go here for a while. Money that I would say very confidently that Joseph and Mary did not have until the arrival of the wise men who delivered gold, frankincense, and myrrh. At least two of those items were cash products, if not all three. God had fully funded his will for their lives. Thirdly, he was fearless in his obedience. Now, that doesn't mean he didn't have fear, because I will tell you this, that even God's known will sometimes leaves room. There's a little fear. 16 years ago, there was a much younger man at a little church, and their leader, their sole elder, says, "Hey, have you ever thought about pastoring a church?" To where that young man goes, no. Why? Because he was fearful. For a lot of justifiable reasons, but God's will for him was different than what his perceived will was. He was fearless in what God had called him to do. He was obedient. My friends, if you wait to be obedient to God's will in your life till such a time as there isn't any uncertainty or any fearfulness, my friends, you'll never move. It was with great fear and trepidation and all the faith that I could muster to say yes to being the pastor of Authentic Life. And I thank God I didn't miss it because I was fearful. Verse 14, so Joseph got up and he took the child and his mother while it was still night. He was impressed upon getting it done, wasn't he? It wasn't the, "Well, God, I'll get to it. Well, how about next week? You know, Lord, I got things. Lord, there's a football game on." Whatever. No, Joseph was instructed by the Lord, and he didn't take it as a suggestion. He didn't take it as a recommendation. He didn't take it under advisement. He was so motivated and so moved and so faithful, he got up that night and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I will call my son." When Joseph and Mary escaped with baby Jesus to Egypt in 5 or 4 BC, it was a friendly neighbor of Judea with a large Jewish community following the defeat of Mark Antony and Cleopatra. Now, going to Egypt didn't mean they were going to be alone. There were already Hebrews in Egypt, a viable, healthy population, a community, and it dated all the way back to the fall of Israel to the Babylonians in 587. So they weren't going to be without culture. They weren't going to be without fellowship, but it was going to be a new land and a new consideration. Although the route followed is not recorded in the Bible, Coptic, which is the name of Egyptian Christians, have identified about 25 places where they believe that Mary and Joseph and Jesus stayed during their sojourn in Egypt. And one of them is commemorated by this beautiful church, St. Sergius and St. Bacchus Church. And since you enjoyed our virtual trip last year, I'll just toss this in because it's free. This is the inside of this beautiful church where they remember the sojourn of Christ and his parents. After the conquest of Egypt by Alexander the Great in 332, the Jewish community prospered under the new Greek pharaohs and adopted Greek as their native language. The Hebrews took Greek as their native language. As new generations grew up unfamiliar with Hebrew, the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, we call it the Septuagint, was made from Greek for the Greek-speaking Jews in Egypt in about the second century. Why is that important? Well, our translation of the Old Testament originally came exclusively from the Septuagint. So if they had not created this document, you know, it may have had an effect on us. But when Herod died, because we do, you know, it's amazing to me that the more we try to hold on to earthly power, the more that we try to hold on to earthly things, the more that we clutch, as the great Scrooge would say, the less we realize that it all goes away. As heinous a crime as Herod had committed, it had not one iota of preserving his life or what he so desperately wanted to protect. But when Herod died, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, and he said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." So he didn't accomplish anything in the end. So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother, and he came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus, that is Herod the Great's son, he will also be known as Herod, and this is the Herod that Jesus will deal with at his trial, was reigning over Judea in the place of his father, he was afraid to go there. Then after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee, and he came to live in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, "And he shall be called a Nazarene." Discerning the will of God is simple yet complex. First, it's not always as simple as being told by an angel what to do. Now, wouldn't that be nice? We look at Joseph, when we see how Joseph was very obedient, very prompt in obedience, but I would like to think that if an angel appeared to me and gave me instructions, I too would not have to spend time trying to discern God's will, to accept God's will, and to respond to God's will. It's not always that simple. We wish that it was. It's not always in a direction you think it should go. That's a challenge. It's a true challenge. It's an understandable challenge. Sometimes God's direction and our desired direction aren't the same direction. Now let me say this, that on every occasion that mine and his were different, his always turned out better than mine. It's not always easy or wanted. The will of God is not always easy. In fact, I think it's more difficult than it is easy most of the time, and it's not always wanted. We don't always want what God wants for us. The three-step process, and we're going to dig into this a little more deeply over the next few weeks, is first, we must look at the facts as we best can know them. Now, if 2020 has taught us anything, you don't get all the facts. But we must look at the facts as best as we can know them. Secondly, we must exercise faith in all that we know about God. The facts that we know and the faith in God. The challenge that we face is this: the less we know about God, the less faith we have to draw upon and to walk in. It's often said that a church can be a mile wide and an inch deep. So many believers, and I've encountered them countless times over my years, is they want a deep pool of faith, but they're not willing to work for it. They're not willing to develop it. You see, deep water faith doesn't come by accident. Deep water faith isn't something that God just pours into you. Deep water faith comes through looking at the facts and exercising the faith. And once you've done that, you know what happens? Is your faith grows. The price of growth sometimes is high. Thirdly, we must place our feelings in their proper place. Are feelings important? Well, they're absolutely important. God gave us feelings. Feelings play a role in our lives. Do not be deceived. But the Bible does tell us that our heart is desperately wicked and can be deceptive. Can I ask you a simple question? Have your feelings ever been wrong? Yeah. Yeah. They have. We must look at the facts as best we know them. We must exercise the faith in what we know about God. Faith begets faith. And thirdly, we must put into the proper place the feelings. Runaway feelings can distract, discourage, and cause doubt, and ultimately keep us from seeking, seeing, and surrendering to God's will. Amen? If we allow our feelings to run rampant, it can be a distraction, a discouragement, it can cause doubt, and it will ultimately stop us in our tracks from seeking the Lord's will, from seeing the Lord's will, and surrendering to the Lord's will. There are three paths in life. There's your way, which, you know, sometimes you can bat a pretty decent average, sometimes. I mean, in American baseball, all you have to do is bat 300 and you're a multimillionaire. That's like what, one in nine? Well, that's not the way it is in life. There's your way, but your way is limited and uncertain, and you know, your way is typically guided by feelings. There's your way or my way. There's the world's way. The world says, well, you do this and you do that and you value this and you don't value that. And you, the problem with the world's way is the posts are always moving. The goal is always moving. The goalposts are always moving. Each generation has its own winning place. Then firstly, there's the Lord's way. The beautiful thing about the Lord's way is that the standards never change. The goal is to know God and to make Him known. It's simple. So the challenge that we face is, are we going to choose our way? Are we going to choose the world's way? And most people do this little hybrid thing between their way and the world's way. And they're usually kind of miserable. Now, can I tell you the most miserable of all is the one who tries to mix all three ingredients? It just doesn't mix. And so we have to decide what is our choice. God loves us. Christ died for us. The tomb is empty to fulfill His promise to us. But God says, it's your choice. As we go into this new year, as we talk about discerning the will of God, we have to ask ourselves, do we want the Lord's way? Or do we want our way? Worship always precedes fellowship. Tanya, you could quote me. I think this is original to me. Worship will always precede fellowship. Look at the three magi. They traveled for months and for miles to worship. No QTs. As believers, our worship always precedes our fellowship. Now, what does our worship look like? Well, most of the time, most believers think that worship is what we do here when we come together and sing, and that's important. Don't underestimate the value and the importance of corporate worship, just like we're doing right now. But that is not the sole expression of worship. Worship is expressed through corporate worship. It's expressed through the study of God's Word. It's expressed through prayer. It's expressed through sacrifice, the giving of our time, talents, and our treasures. And it's expressed through our service. You see, all of those things will struggle to exist, will struggle for priority if our worship lacks. As believers, if we will look at our worship, we can look at the other areas of our spiritual life, and they will be equal in their healthiness. If you do not set aside, if you do not make priority worship through corporate worship, through study, through prayer, through sacrifices, through service, your spiritual health will always be less than what you desire. And I know beyond a shadow of a doubt, your spiritual health will always be below what God's desire is for you. How's your worship today? If our worship precedes our fellowship, and if our fellowship is key in our discerning of God's will for our lives, our worship is important. I realize that we're coming to the back door of a year that has been really different. That being said, how's your worship life? Are spiritual matters a priority to you? Have you invested time with the Lord? Have you given to the Lord? How's your spiritual life? How's your worship life? I'll say this. Going into the new year, I want to be better than I was in the old year. There were some mountaintops, and there's been some valleys. Even for me personally, professionally, because the thing that I love more than anything is being in this place with all the wonderful people. And so many of us have been absent this year, and justifiably. It's hard. And see, just like you, I have to seek God's will. And I have to do the same process just like you. I don't get a hotline. I don't get a download. I don't get an easy path. I'm just like you. I'm a man trying to seek the Lord. I do know this, that when my worship is on point, the other attributes of my spiritual life are on point. How's your worship? How's your spiritual life? Are you on point? If not, over these next few weeks, we're going to learn together, or we're going to reaffirm together, how to discern God's will for our lives, that we can walk with Him, that we can serve Him, and that we can make Him known. 2021 is going to be an interesting year. The world needs a Savior just like they did this year and every year preceding. And I want to be that faithful, accurate delivery system. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, I thank you for this day. And Father, I thank you that you are a God who can be known. Father, I thank you that you are a God who wants to be known. I thank you that you are a God who desires and beckons us to know you. Father, for any of us who claim we just simply can't know God, it's not true. We are limited by our own desires and efforts. Are you a God that can be fully known and fully understand? Well, absolutely not. How can an infinite God be comprehended in full by a finite brain? But Lord, we can know you. Lord, it is through our worship that we step into a pathway of fellowship, of worship, of service, of sacrifice. And Father, I pray today, beginning with myself, Lord, that you would call me closer to you. Lord, that I will make the proper things the priority things. Father, that I'll not allow my feelings to override the facts and the faith. And Father, I pray for each who are hearing this message today, wherever in the world it may find them. Father, I pray that they will know that you are a God who can be known. And Father, I pray that they too would make a priority of worship, and through that, will know you better, will love you deeper and can make you known in their mission field that will be 2021. Father, we love you and we thank you for the promises of your scripture. Father, we love you and we thank you for the faith that can see us through in the darkest of hours. Father, we thank you for the faith, Lord, that gives us hope in otherwise some hopeless situations. Father, we thank you for the faith that we can walk in this life and in this light and still whisper, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus, for where you are is where we desire to be. We love you and we thank you, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.